Lord, we pray that as we consider the city and your vision for it over these coming weeks, you may speak to us. We pray for tonight that you may meet with us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we started this series on City Vision 2 weeks ago when Steve Sutton was here. And see, very helpfully, they put it all in the context of the kingdom of God and spoke very powerfully about that. And last week we had Graham. Graham was talking about sowing seeds. And that's how the general pattern of this series is going to work out. We'll have 1 week where we'll be talking about the Bible and what the Bible has to say about the city. And in the next week, we'll be hearing from people who are doing God's work in the city as it is. So next week, we're going to have Tony Grange, who's part of the Lighthouse Project up in Easterside, and that's great stuff happening up there, and it'll be exciting to hear about that. But let me just kind of make the point that the work of God in Middlesbrough isn't just happening through these various agencies. It's not actually just happening through what churches as churches are doing. It's happening wherever the church is. And brothers and sisters, you are the church. So wherever you are, you have the potential to be working for the kingdom. Whatever situation God has put you in, you have the potential to work for him. And whether we like it or not, people are judging Christianity, our faith, Christ, the authenticity of what we believe by the authenticity of our life. And that's true particularly of young people these days. They are looking for authenticity. They're looking for reality. An entrance that smacks of fake, they don't want to know. They want to see flesh on our words. They want to see it real. They want us to be living what we speak. We are an incarnational faith. So the work of the kingdom of God is happening wherever the church is. Now we're going to be following a book, and it's this little book by Tim Keller, Loving the City. And the titles of the sermons all come from the book, though we may not always follow the book very tightly. We might sit quite lightly to it, to what the chapter says. But this week, in what's effectively an introduction to the book, I'm going to stick pretty much to the chapter that we've got this heading from, the tension of the city. I'll have to abridge it, of course, and adapt it. And it may be, as the Spirit leads, I'll go off script. So you'll really need to actually read the chapter in the book to see how much of what I say is from the chapter and how much is from, hopefully from God, but anyway, what's not in the chapter. So let me begin by asking you to ponder this question. What is your view of the city? I'm not meaning here the city of London, but cities generally. What is your view of cities? Do you regard them as places of sin and degradation, of poverty and squalor? Or do you see them as places of art and culture and prosperity, well-being, peace? What's your view of the city? Is the city for you a place to avoid or a place to aspire to? The truth is, many of our young people here in church will find themselves on a well-travelled route from Middlesbrough to London to find work. My best buddy from university was from Thornaby. After university, he moved to London. He's been there ever since. He now has family there. I doubt very, very much if he'll ever come back to live in Teesside. And that's a story of many of the young people that I've seen pass through this church in the last 19 years. city, the city, a place of sin and wickedness, or a place of blessing and prosperity? What's the Bible's view of the city? What is God's view? How does God see city life? It probably won't surprise you to know that we'll find that the Bible is neither wholly condemning of the city, nor does it have a romanticized view. It doesn't see the city through a veil of tears, nor through rose-colored spectacles. Its view of the city is much more nuanced, much more subtle than that. We've just read Genesis chapter 11, which describes the building of the Tower of Babel. And they began by building a city on the plain of Shinar. Now, that location is very significant because it's a place where the city of Babylon was founded. And as we'll see, Babylon is of major importance, not only in biblical history, the history of God's people, Israel in the Old Testament, but also in what it represents in the New Testament, not least in the final book of the Bible, Revelation. It's important right from the early chapters of the Bible right through to the very last chapters of the Bible. See, in Genesis 11:4, which I've just read, people say, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." So the city appears in a bad light here. It's a place where human beings try to overreach themselves. They're building this great tower to the heavens, and yet we're told almost humorously that he who reigns in heaven actually has to come down to have a look at it. It's not that impressive, really, from God's point of view. But contrast that negative view of the city that we get there with these verses from Psalm 107, verses 4 to 8. Some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love. You see, the city here is an answer to the prayers of a distressed people. It's a place of security and plenty, rather than a place that had been a place of judgment and condemnation. And it was a place that was different to the place where they had been, which was a place of vulnerability and of hunger. So is the city bad, as depicted in Genesis 11, or good, as depicted in Psalm 107? Well, let's take a closer look. But first, just in case anyone wants to remind us, that after several attempts, Middlesbrough is not a city. It doesn't have an Anglican cathedral. It seems that the Roman Catholic cathedral doesn't really count. And it doesn't have a royal charter. So what the Bible says about the city isn't relevant to Middlesbrough. Wrong. Keller points out that the most common Hebrew word for city is any human settlement surrounded by fortifications or a wall. And an ancient city was usually occupied by around 1,000 to 3,000 people. So in that reckoning, Middleton in Teesdale is a city. This parish is a big city because it's about 12,000 people. So Middlesbrough reflects city life as the Bible understands it. It's all about where people live in close proximity to each other. So what are the advantages of living in the city? Well, firstly, there's safety and stability. Now, that might be a bit counterintuitive, but certainly ancient cities provided resistance to hostile forces, such as opposing armies, marauders, blood feuds, avengers, and wild animals. And even now, cities provide a level of protection. Police forces are more concentrated. So too are hospital services. If I was to choose Whether I was to have a heart attack in some farmhouse in the North Pennines or in Middlesbrough, I'd tell you where I'd like, you know, I'd choose to have that heart attack. If you compare cities with places such as the Pakistan-Afghan border, where the Taliban reign amongst rural scattered communities, reign with terror, that gives you an idea of the safety and stability that cities can provide. Minorities find cities more amenable. They don't stand out so much as they would in a small community. In Ghana, the group that went from here, about 20-odd of us, when was it? Did we win? About 5 years ago, 6 years ago?
Which one?
Anyway, yeah, which one? I'm talking about one of the scouts where this...
Scouts, 2012,
right. Well, you know, we didn't stand out particularly at the airport or, you know, in Accra, but getting to some of these rural communities and a bunch of Europeans stood out a bit. Lisa Hammond, the EastEnders actor, was in a recent episode of Who Do You Think You Are? Now, Lisa's disabled, and she traced her ancestry right back to a rural community in North Wales. And when she visited the area, she commented that it was all very pretty, but she wanted to get back to London as soon as she could. She wouldn't want to live there. She said, "In London, I can be anonymous. Here, I'd be the village idiot." Now, that may be unfair to the people there, but I think we get what she means. She could be anonymous in London. She didn't stand out. So, as well as safety and stability, the city also provides diversity. You just have to look at the population in Middlesbrough now and see that that's true. It's much more diverse than it was, say, in the early 70s. But biblical cities such as Corinth and Rome and Antioch were cosmopolitan places of trade and commerce with populations drawn from all corners of the known world. People sometimes forget that and think that this multiculturalism that we're faced with is something new in the history of the world. It isn't. There's also diversity in land use. It's not just for growing crops and growing grazing animals. There are shops and businesses, schools, museums, libraries, courtrooms, town halls, universities, places, police stations, hospitals, all of that. They're all on our doorstep. Then there's productivity and creativity. Things can happen in cities where people meet with each other. In Genesis 4, Cain builds a city. And it's partly in order to find the security he's lacking, he's seeking. But you'll see in chapter 4 and verses 21 and 22 that the Bible places the beginnings of music and technology in a city. This is what verses 21 and 22 say. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play stringed instruments and pipes. There you are, music band. Zila was also a son Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. See, the connections that people make in cities are places where, I mean, they're places where ideas are exchanged and developed. And a great deal of our contemporary sort of financial, shipping, insurance markets all sprung up from people getting together in coffee houses in cities and exchanging ideas, exchanging commercial needs, and so on. Maybe you could say, to some extent, the internet's taken over where the city began. So those are some of the advantages of the city, but putting humans together in close proximity not only magnifies security and creativity, it also magnifies human sin and rebellion. Again, just a verse or two on from the two I've quoted about music and technology. 23 and 24, Lamech says to his wives, "Abda and Zila, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. Then we go back to Babel and its tower and we want to make a name for ourselves. And just after that, just after Babel, God calls Abram, as he is then Abraham, to leave the city of Ur, a great city at the time. And he did that, and he spent the rest of his life as a shepherd, wandering around. So doesn't that cap it? Doesn't that prove that the Bible thinks cities are bad things after all, that God calls his people out of cities? I mean, they're filled with sinners, aren't they? All those sinners together in one place is just asking for trouble. But Hebrews 11 and verses 9 and 10 tell us what kept Abraham going as he went through those wanderings. And it wasn't a dream of a nice cottage in the country. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city, the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He lived the life of a shepherd and a nomad, but he was thinking of a city. So will his descendants Israel, under God's command, built cities of refuge, places where if someone was fleeing from a blood avenger, in other words, if they'd killed somebody accidentally, and that person's family was after them to kill them, they could go to that refuge city and get a fair trial. But the key to all is the building of Jerusalem. Babel, you remember, was established by human beings to make a name for themselves. Jerusalem becomes a dwelling place for God's name. And in Jerusalem, in its highest point on Zion, was built the temple. It dominated the skyline. Babel's skyline was dominated by a tower that glorified human beings. And remember, God still had to come down to look at it. Jerusalem's skyline is dominated by a temple that glorified God, that said, God is here in our midst, in the midst of this city and this people, resides the God of the universe. We are here to glorify God. God's name is over this city, not the name of human beings. Let me quote here. The great spiritual conflict of history is not between city dwellers and country dwellers, but is truly a tale of two cities. It is a struggle between Babylon, representing the city of man, and Jerusalem, representing the city of God. Babylon stands for self-salvation, self-service, self-glorification, with all the exploitation and injustice that accompanies these things. God's city speaks of his glory and of sacrificial service to God and others. And all that comes to a head in the book of Revelation, where John draws this contrast between the great city, which is Babylon, and the city of God, Jerusalem. Babylon receives the judgment of God, Jerusalem, eternal blessing. So you might say, everything that's bad about a city is typified in Babylon, and everything that's of God in a city, everything that's good, is found in Jerusalem. But of course, in the here and now of history, things are not quite as straightforward. And this is where the relevance of all this becomes real for us, and where, if you like, it takes on flesh for us. See, Jerusalem had been the joy of the whole earth. It was a model of what urban society and human life looked like under, if it was lived under the reign of God, under God's lordship. It was a place where the worship of God was at the center, where justice reigned and people were treated fairly. It was a place where the weakest could thrive and find life and peace. But of course, Jerusalem wasn't like that. Its people disobeyed God, and as a result, they were put into exile in Babylon. The people of the city of God in exile in the city of humanity. Or you might say the city of humanism. Our city. our culture? How were they to live? How were the people of God to live? How could they sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Well, to understand that, we need to know what the Babylonians were up to when they took people into exile. It was actually a very clever strategy. They would take the professional and the elite classes. They would put them in Babylon long enough for them to become assimilated, to become just like the Babylonians, no different. And then they would send them back to their homeland. These were the people of influence. And the aim was that these people of influence would make everybody else in their town just or city just like the Babylonians. So they would hold their values, they would worship their gods. Now Hananiah was the false prophet who told the exiles in Babylon that you're only going to be there a couple of years, keep your distance, you'll soon be home. And Jeremiah's message was different. You're going to be there for 70 years. So you have to do two things. Firstly, keep on multiplying. So keep your distinctiveness as God's people. Don't assimilate to the values and ways of the Babylonians. Don't fall for the trick, in other words. But the second was, engage with the city. Seek its prosperity. Build houses. Do commerce. Interact with the people in the city. Love the city of man, and seek its well-being and its peace. Do not despise it. And now you see the relevance for us in this 21st century Britain, in our post-Christian culture. We no longer live in what is called Christendom. There's huge pressure on us, God's people, to assimilate, to become just like everyone else, to take on the values that our society happens to hold at this particular time in its history. Be like us. Be like us. Be like us. Come on, church, you're way behind. We're the vanguard. You're just lagging behind. You'll soon change. Don't worry. You'll soon be like us. The pressure's there all the time. And the underlying philosophy of our human culture is humanism, of our Western culture, rather, is humanism. The rights of the individual reign. We choose who we are. We choose how we live. As long as we don't harm anyone else, and that's kind of very questionable, we can please ourselves. We're not answerable to anyone. We choose. We're the autonomous individual. Be like everyone else. It is much easier. If you don't want to swim against the tide, if you find that too tough, just go with it. Go with the flow. But we are to remain distinctive, not just as individuals, but as a community. We are to show the world that what life is like lived under the rule and reign of God. And, you know, one of those ways is actually to live as a community, because individualism is one of the great, I think, banes of our society. And Archdeacon Sam was saying this morning that we are not just individuals. We are individuals in community, in relationship. Every one of us is who we are because of the relationships we have had that have affected us for good or evil, or the relationships we still have. We are in relation. We are people in relationship. We are not isolated individuals. And we can show a different way of being by being a community where God's love is shared, where we care for one another, where we walk the second mile for each other, and where people who perhaps wouldn't find much place in any other human community are accepted and valued and loved. We are to remain distinctive, but we are not to disengage nor despise. We are not to withdraw from society, but to love our neighbour. And that's part of our distinctiveness, to love those who are different to us. We are to be like our Father in heaven, who causes his sun to shine on evil and good. And we're certainly not to hive off into a holy huddle, or only do trade or mix with those who belong to our exclusive sect, as some Christians sadly have thought was a way of being faithful to God. It isn't. And nor are we to judge non-Christians by Christian standards. Paul warns us against that in Corinthians. It's not what we're about. We're not to be the finger-wagging people of God who tutter everyone else. That's not what our calling is. We are to remain distinctive, but to remain engaged. To remain distinctive, not by wearing the most uncool of clothes, but by staying close to Jesus, by walking close to him. And if we do that, people will notice a difference. They'll see it. They'll notice it. So it's staying close to Jesus, which I think is a key to being distinctive. And it's when we stay close to Jesus that we can all also live with confidence and love amongst those who do not share our faith, or and whose lifestyles and values may be very different from ours. We live amongst them without judging them, but without compromising the distinctiveness that we are called to as the people of God. So, maybe we should ask ourselves, which is our city? Is it Babylon? Or is it Jerusalem? Is it humanism, where the human being, I, am at the center of things? Or is it the kingdom of God, where God is at the center and God reigns? Who reigns in your city? Is it you? Or is it God?